ahead and open our Bibles together again, this time to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 12 verses of this fourth chapter. So this is likely the second to the last sermon that I'll preach from Ruth. Probably the first Lord's Day in June, I'll finish up a series in this book. But this evening we come back to this passage that we started to consider last Lord's Day. And so let's again give our careful hearing to God's Word. Ruth chapter 4, the first 12 verses. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought that I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Amen. Let's pray briefly. Father, we again call upon you and plead with you for the outpouring of your Spirit now, that we might be good hearers of your word, or that we might hear it carefully, that we might be drawn to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we might both see him and hear him speaking to us in your word this evening. Lord, draw us to Christ. Lord, cause us to love him and trust him and to see his beauty and his majesty. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we began to think about this climactic passage in the book of Ruth, wherein Boaz is finally accomplishing redemption for Ruth. Acting in his role as the kinsman redeemer, he purchased Ruth to be his bride. And he bought back that land that belonged to Elimelech and his sons. And we began to think last Lord's Day about how this passage not only records for us
the actions of Boaz toward a needy woman, but how it points us to the greater redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer in this book, points us ultimately to Jesus, who with his very life purchased us to be his bride. Throughout this unique book of Ruth, we have seen how the Lord is pleased to communicate the truths of the gospel very often in story form. The Bible is not a systematic theology book. Rather, the Bible teaches us the great truths of our faith through many different mediums, most of which have a very human element to them. And it seems that the Lord's intention in this is to show us that doctrine, the great truths of the faith, are not some cold, lifeless teaching that has no relationship to our lives. But we are taught these great truths of our faith and shown that they apply to us in a very real way. That who our God is and what he does matters to us on a day-to-day level. That who our God is and what he does meets our needs. Now, this book of Ruth did show the Old Testament saints how the Lord provided a king for Israel. We'll see in the very next passage, the book ends on this climactic note where we learn that Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David. Remember, the book of Judges ends with there being no king in Israel and everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. And the book of Judges shows us how God in his providence provided a king for his people. But more than that, this book contains patterns and themes that prepare God's people for the coming Messiah. It contains patterns and themes that taught God's people what the Messiah would be like, what he would do, the kind of compassion and love that he would show to sinners. And friends, for us, we have the advantage of looking back on the Old Testament in light of the finished work of Jesus. And with greater insight, we are able to behold the glorious truths of the gospel. See, I have that quote from the church father Augustine in your outline. He said this of the Old and New Testaments: "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." That is to say, because we have the New Testament, the old is revealed. And we may behold Jesus in the Old Testament with amazing clarity. And so I want to continue this evening with this theme of redemption accomplished and pictured. As Boaz accomplishes redemption for Ruth, we at the very same time have pictures and shadows of the greater redemption that we have in Christ. We are taught, in this ancient account, we are taught about the love and the grace and compassion of Christ toward needy sinners. I want to begin just, I'll give you a brief review. I told you I had a bunch of truths that I pulled out of here. Let me give you a very brief review from last Lord's Day in case you weren't here. We thought about how our redemption in Christ Jesus is a sovereign work of God. In this account, Ruth and Naomi are contributing nothing to what is going on. Boaz is accomplishing this act of redemption all by himself. And we thought about how that points to Christ, to our triune God, and how his work of salvation is his work alone. that from beginning to end, he did it all, and therefore all of the glory is due to him alone. We also noted that our redemption is a work of God's free grace. We saw how we were introduced to this other Redeemer in chapter 3, and he comes into the forefront in chapter 4, and we're introduced to him to show that there was someone nearer to Naomi than Boaz, and therefore Boaz had no real obligation to redeem Ruth. And what that highlights for us is that what Boaz did, he did for love, he did out of compassion, he did willingly. And this too pointed to our triune God who willingly, from a heart of love and grace and compassion, redeemed us from our sin and misery. And we finally, last time, thought about the great cost of this redemption. In contrast with this other Redeemer who was not willing to pay the price to redeem Ruth, Boaz was willing. He bought Ruth to be his wife, he bought that land, and it wouldn't have been cheap. At great cost to himself, Boaz redeemed this woman. And this too points us to our Lord Jesus and the great price that he paid to redeem us. His very life given as a ransom for sinners. His broken body and his shed blood was the price of our salvation. And now as we press on in the text this evening, we can also see that our redemption in Christ Jesus is a gift of love and life. We see it in verse 10. Boaz says, "Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife." Now Ruth and Naomi were going to get many benefits from this transaction that is happening here. But what we can't miss, and in many ways is the point of the whole book, is that the ultimate gift would be Boaz giving of himself to Ruth. He is pledging himself to her, pledging to love her, to give himself to her. He took her as his bride. And so not only did he redeem her out of an act of love, but this whole act of redemption was in and of itself an act and a promise of love. That he would love her and that she would come to love him and they would find great joy in that marriage relationship. And this is why so often in the scriptures, marriage is a picture of Christ's love for us, of his love for the church. Our redemption in Christ is a gift of love to us. And we get many blessings from our salvation in Christ. We get forgiveness of sins, a clean conscience, joy and hope, and assurance of salvation. We get all of those wonderful things. But the ultimate gift that we get in our salvation is Christ himself, a Savior who gives himself to us, who pledges himself to us, who purchases us to be his bride, who promises unconditional, everlasting love to us. Friends, the blessing, the ultimate blessing of our salvation is a relationship. No relationship, no redemption. We must be united to the Redeemer himself. And that's exactly what we get in our salvation. Union and communion with Jesus our Redeemer, in whom we have hope and joy, the one who pledges his love to us. And we in turn then love him as ones who had first been loved. But this gift of love is also a gift of life. And we see this too in verse 10. Notice what Boaz says again. Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. And listen to the reasoning behind it. To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. We've thought about this again and again throughout this book. This is the dark cloud that has been over Ruth and Naomi. That in the ancient world, for an ancient Israelite to have his name die out, that would have been a curse. People would have looked at these dead men like Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon. They would have looked at them and thought, their name is not written in the book of life. They're under a curse. And what Boaz does here is he preserves the family name, and in doing so, he removes that curse. He removes that mark of shame and judgment from Elimelech and his sons. We could almost say it this way, that what Boaz did was essentially resurrect and bring to life the name of Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon. I think by this point you're getting the point, and you can see how that points us to the gift of life that Christ gives to us. He has brought us up from the dead. Without him, we were dead in our trespasses and our sin. We were under God's wrath and curse, not having our name written in the book of life, destined for eternal agony and hell. But Christ, by his very life and his death, gives us life everlasting. He is the bread of life. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the one who gives life to dead people. And so this redemption is a gift of love and life, a gift of the Savior himself to us. But secondly, we see that this redemption in Christ is an official, unbreakable covenant bond. I purposely used redundant language there. A covenant should be official, should be unbreakable, and it's a bond. But all of this is emphasized for us. Notice all of the details that were given. And remember, these things aren't just included for no reason. We may not understand everything that went on here, but one thing is certain, there was nothing informal about this redemptive transaction. One scholar says that verses 3 through 9 are the ancient equivalent of a modern court transcript. We're given these details about how an ancient transaction was confirmed and ratified. This redemptive act was done in public. It was properly ratified and sealed. In other words, there was a strict legality to it. This is a transaction that could never be called into question. We're told from verse 1, it was done at the city gate, which was the official place of business. That was like the courtroom in the ancient world. We're told that 10 elders were summoned as judges and witnesses, and Boaz makes this official, public, unbreakable covenant bond to accomplish redemption. And this teaches us that our redemption in Christ, that it too is an official, unbreakable covenant bond. Because it's rooted in what God has done, there's nothing that we can do to undo it. The Father, in love, chose us before the foundation of the world to be His Son's bride. It was an official choice that He made. And then the Son, in an official, public way, came as the second Adam. As our covenant representative, He came to obey in our place. He came to bear the penalty for our covenant disobedience. Jesus was the official covenant representative of his Father. It was proclaimed at his birth. It was declared again at his baptism. Remember, the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And when the Father spoke, and when the Spirit descended upon Christ like a dove, what we have is the Father and the Spirit bearing witness, like those elders did, bearing witness that Jesus was the Christ, that he would be the one who would save his people from their sins. And Jesus then embarked on a very public ministry. He taught publicly. In fact, he appealed to this in his trial. He said, "I have taught openly to the world. In secret, I have said nothing." He made public promises that whoever would come to him and trust in him, that he would never cast them out. And he, of course, was crucified publicly. And the resurrection was the Father's sign and seal, the ratification that Christ had indeed accomplished redemption for his people. It was a transaction that can never be called into question. And friends, we would do well to remember this truth when our flesh and when Satan accuse us. It came up a bit in our second hour discussion this morning. We can fall into patterns of sin. And it's at those times that we begin to think, "Am I really saved?" We begin to think, "I have struggled with this sin for so long that God is finally going to say enough is enough. That this was the last time. I'm not going to forgive you. Your sin is too great. It's gone on too long. I've had it." And we know that it's at those same times that then Satan comes to us and he accuses us and essentially says, "You're right. There's no way you can be forgiven. Just forget about this thing. Let go of your confession and just do whatever you want." And in those times, this great truth is a comfort to us. Paul articulates it in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, friends, because our salvation and our redemption is all the work of God, because it is all dependent upon him, we can rest. We can be assured that it is an official, unbreakable covenant bond. No sin too great. No sin can ever undo this bond that we have in Christ. Thirdly, and more briefly, this redemption we have in Christ is corporate in nature. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word corporate. You might think of a company or something like that, but the word corporate comes from the Latin word corpus, which some of you know means body. In other words, our redemption in Christ Jesus means that there are others. There's others for whom Christ died. That our redemption forms us into a body. Notice in our text that after redemption is accomplished and this covenant bond is ratified and sealed, notice the joyful words of the elders and the people at the gate. Look at verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give to you by this young woman." What we find in the Bible is that when the saints think of the covenant of grace, when they think of the gospel and the blessings of the gospel, that they cannot help but think of them apart from their fellow family members. They immediately think of their co-heirs in the covenant. They think of their brothers and their sisters. They think of the church. We see it here. They can't think of the blessings given to Ruth without thinking of Rachel and Leah and Tamar and Judah. And it's a pretty amazing thing considering that Ruth was a Moabite. She was a Gentile. She was an alien to the covenant. Here she is being placed alongside all of these other members of the covenant. I don't want to belabor this point, but our redemption has a corporate aspect. In Titus 2, Paul said that Christ redeemed a people. A people to be His very own. And so when we think of the finished work of Christ, when we think of our own redemption, we shouldn't linger long on ourselves before our focus turns outward and we marvel at the worldwide church and all of the people for whom Christ died, that He has redeemed people from all nations and tribes and tongues. And perhaps the fact here that we see the redemption of a Gentile Moabite, that's a small taste and shadow of what would happen when the gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth. I want to conclude this evening with what we might call an overarching point, something that's an umbrella over all of the things that we've considered so far in this passage, and that is, we have in our redemption something that is accomplished by a worthy Redeemer. Notice verse 11. This is, the elders are speaking to Boaz, "May you act worthily in Ephrathah." If you're wondering what that is, that's just another name for Bethlehem. "May you act worthily in Bethlehem, may you be renowned." A running theme throughout this book of Ruth is that this man Boaz, this Redeemer, is a worthy man. In chapter 2, verse 1, when we're introduced to him, the first thing we're told about is that he's a worthy man. And not only are we told a worthy man that he's a worthy man, but we're shown that he's a worthy man. Chapter 2 and 3 and 4 all demonstrate so clearly that this man is worthy. We see in this book a worthy Redeemer from Bethlehem who purchased a Gentile Moabite woman to be his bride. Friends, if you don't see that the Lord had a greater purpose in this, if you don't see that this is ultimately pointing us to Jesus, you haven't been paying attention. This is all a shadow of the worthy Redeemer from Bethlehem, who would purchase not just one Gentile woman, but who would purchase a people from every tribe and tongue and nation to be his very own bride. Friends, the purpose of this book, the purpose of the Scriptures as a whole, is to point us to the worthy Redeemer, the one who is worthy of our praise, worthy of our trust. Proverbs 18:3, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." The Scriptures tell us that our God is worthy, and His works are recorded to show to us that He is worthy. And the entire Scriptures center on that great redemptive act of Christ at the cross. We are shown with the most clarity that we have a worthy Savior. Friends, He is worthy of your trust. He will do what He says He will do. He will be faithful to His promises. If He says that He will forgive your sin, then He will do that. If He says that He will give you growth and strength and victory over sin, then He will do that. He is worthy of our trust. I want to close this evening looking at a passage from Revelation chapter 5. I have it in your bulletin there for you. And I think we see some amazing parallels with this passage in Ruth. I don't have time to highlight all of them, but in Revelation chapter 5, John has this vision of Christ at the throne. And the vision is Christ looks as this lamb who has been slain. And you'll notice that this all takes place in the midst of the elders. Just like in Ruth 4, everything that takes place in the midst of elders. And we read in Revelation 5, "And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" And that passage ends with the 24 elders falling at His feet and worshiping Christ. Friends, a worthy Savior is being proclaimed. Remember the words of Boaz in chapter 3. He said to Ruth, "Do not fear, I will do all that you ask." And that is the promise the Savior makes to us this evening. Whatever your need might be, forgiveness of sins, victory over a persistent sin in your life, help in a hard trial, help in the midst of despair or depression or hopelessness, would you come? Come to this worthy Savior, for He will do for you all that you ask. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We marvel at His love for us. And may we look to Him as the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed us to You by His very blood. Forgive us, O God, for so often turning our attention inward, trying to cope and deal with our sin and our troubles by ourselves in our own strength, and not seeking our worthy Redeemer. Lord, may we come to Him, may we praise Him, may we fall at His feet, and may we seek His face for our needs.
knowing that he understands, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, and that he is able to do all that we ask. Lord, we praise him. We thank him for his grace. We thank you for your tender mercies and your everlasting love to us. We pray all of this in Christ's name and for his glory.